Again, we are grateful to have the flag on the staff. Our salute to the flag is a reminder to us of the freedom that has been purchased for us by the military establishment, that we might be able to be here this morning without the problems that many other nations face, especially as Christians face them in those nations. And especially at the Christmas time, it's a reminder to us of men and women who are wearing the uniform of our country and putting their lives on the line on a daily basis, even while we enjoy this Christmas time. And so our thoughts and our prayers are with them and with those who are associated with this assembly, who are now in training to be sent overseas and to fight an enemy so that you and I won't have to fight him here at home. And so we are always reminded of that, and it's such a grateful thing that we do every Sunday morning when we have that salute to the flag. Our purpose for being here, of course, the showcase and the centerpiece is the Word of God. And since we have the Word of God and can hold it in our hand this morning, we enjoy the fact that God has provided and protected His Word for us this morning, that we might be able to know what He thinks and live the way He lives. And therefore we honor that principle by these few words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, the last two verses of the chapter. We have quite a few announcements today, which I absolutely detest because it just wastes my time. But it's a necessary evil. We will be having some things coming up this week that's of special note to you. And so those who are our weeknight regulars, this is going to be our final two sessions this morning will actually be the final two formal teaching classes that we will have before we go on our winter break. We take four different breaks. They coincide with each one of the seasons, and our winter break will begin actually after next Thursday night. But today will be the final two regular teaching Bible classes. Tuesday night, it's our kind of our thing, I guess, or tradition, you might say, to make the final Bible class that we have midweek-wise before we go on break a question and answer session. And since this also is the Christmas time, we will be having our candlelight communion service. We always hold communion in December until our final meeting before we break. That's going to be Thursday night, but Tuesday night will be our question and answer session, so it's moved it back from Thursday to Tuesday because of that. So just be advised that Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock, we're going to have our quarterly question and answer session, and the very first question I'm going to answer is Nick's question, Nick Honeycutt. He asked one of the best questions I've ever been asked, and he's only a little guy, but he thinks very deeply. And I'm going to take his question first and deal with it. And then if you've got any other questions, I'd like to make sure that you're clear on the information pertinent at hand that we've been studying in Romans 5. But then if you have any other questions, I will try to answer them as best I can. I'm very quick to tell you I don't know. Now, as these things go, I've heard some other pastors do question and answer, and usually they do about, 30, 40 questions in an hour. The most I've been able to do, I think, is four or five. And it's because I don't give a yes and no answer and just move on. If we can, we'll go into the scripture and find out and try and make sure that you're clear on the answer before we move on. But it's been profitable, and it allows you to be able to say some things, ask some things. I'll be able to understand a few things that's on your mind. And if I can't get the answer to you, I'm terrible. I'm not that kind of witty person that has that great comeback. You know, I would have a great comeback 3 days later. Never do I have it right on the spot, you know. And So that'll be Tuesday night, question and answer. And if it goes long, it'll go long. You can leave it an hour if you want, but usually those things run a little bit longer than that. And we will, at the end of that, have Auld Lang Syne. We're oftentimes criticized for not singing, and we do sing here. We sing Auld Lang Syne at the end of every year as a toast and commemoration of the doctrine that we have studied over the past year. And so Auld Lang Syne will be at the end of question and answer session. Then Thursday night will be our candlelight communion service at 7 o'clock. That's an abbreviated service. It usually runs anywhere between 30 and 40 minutes. It's very solemn, very quiet, and those who are regulars here know how what the standard operating procedure is for that. I don't really need to go into all of that. And then we will be on break until Sunday, January the 1st, and we will be back in Bible class then. So just be advised of those things coming up. They've been on the announcements for a week or two, and so you should be aware of them as they come up. So that's really all the announcements that I have. And if I'm missing something, after service today, we're going to have a little luncheon here. You're all invited. Some of us are going to be going to the Raleigh Ringers this afternoon, and so it allows us to have a little time of fellowship, and so everybody's invited to stay around and have a little bit to eat, a light lunch here after Bible class is over this morning. All right, that's as far as I know it. If I miss something, tell me and I'll get it next session. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in silence and prayer to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God in the usual manner. And you also have a few moments to lay aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy your grace this morning. We thank you, Father, for the open doors of communication. We thank you most of all that God the Holy Spirit has produced, protected, and provided your very words to us this morning that might edify us unto godliness. We ask for the clarity of the information about to be presented, that the real power and the strength of what is to be produced in our inner man will effectually be done by these very words. And we know that if it's done any other way, it is not effectual. So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to know your ways and know your thoughts, that we might live a godly life unto you. We ask, therefore, for these things to be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5 is the chapter that is dedicated by God to teach you the doctrine of your justification being the permanent and absolute thing that it is. That once you have believed that Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary's cross, that he bore your sin debt personally and was buried and then arose again to give you a new life, and you have trusted him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, by believing that gospel, you are justified unto eternal life. The very first verse of chapter 5 tells you that you have been, and is addressing those who have been justified by faith, and we have several things that we are told that we have there. I just want to very briefly bring us to the end of the chapter by going back and looking at the beginning of the chapter. Because when the chapter began, Paul presents us with the fact that we have peace with God. We have now no longer a hostile relationship with him through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access, verse 2 says, into this grace. And the grace that you are told about here is something you've already been previously told about. You have been told and made aware that as the unjustified man that you were, your relationship with God was highly limited. In fact, as we have studied at the end of the chapter, every unjustified unbeliever's relationship with God, regardless of how much he thinks that he can get near God by getting close to nature, going out in the woods and singing kumbaya around a fire or any other goofiness, The only relationship he really is going to have is within the cold, stark reality of the courtroom of God's justice, and his relation to him is that as a judge, and that's all. And therefore it is limited, and it is highly restricted. And once you have believed in Christ, those limits go away. It is unlimited and it is unrestricted in its relationship. And when we approach chapter 8, we're going to find out just how unlimited and unrestricted it really is. But right now, that's enough to know. And we stand in that and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And there are two things that you have been told in chapter 2 that comprise the dismal, horrible, paltry hope of the unjustified man. What's on his calendar and what he cannot escape are two events, and they're told to you right there. One of them is the day of the Lord's wrath. And it doesn't matter if you die before the second coming of Christ or you die before the rapture takes place, makes no difference. Every unjustified man is going to face the day of wrath. And there's also something you were told back in chapter 2, verse 5. As an unjustified man, every unjustified man is going to face a day of righteous judgment. That's on your calendar. And there is no escape of it. And you're going to have to face a day of wrath and a day of righteous judgment. And it doesn't matter if you believe me, don't believe me, want to believe something else, embrace something else, I couldn't care less. That's on your calendar. And there's not thing one you're going to do about it. But once you believed in Jesus Christ, that is the only way that you can escape that. And by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind, at any time, you now, as a justified man, instead of the day of wrath, are going to stand in a day of glory. And instead of being in His righteous judgment, you're going to be in a day of righteous glory. And so that's to produce hope in you. But the fact of the matter is, of the three things mentioned here, the peace with God, this grace, and the hope of the glory of God, the one thing that you still have yet future, that you don't have actual, can grip and get your hands around and possession of, is that hope. And when you've got a hope of something yet to come, it's an easily assailable and very easily attackable issue. And it's those issues that are going to be attacked. And the next thing that you're told in this chapter is that you're going to have tribulations. And in chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience," and so forth and so on. And you're going to be attacked really in three major ways. And one of which is that as a justified man, and before you ever really get into your sonship edification, you're going to be attacked on the way you got saved. Somebody's going to come along and say, "No, that's not how it is. That's cheap grace. It's got to be, you've got to believe and you've got to commit. You've got to believe and make Jesus Lord of your life. You've got to do all of these things that God never says you have to do, but man's wisdom in systematic theology circles has imposed upon the Word of God, and therefore they add works to it and pervert the gospel." And that's the first line of attack you're going to get. It can't be that easy. Well, let me tell you something, it wasn't easy. It may be easy for you to believe, but it certainly was not easy when Christ was beat beyond recognition and then nailed to a cross. That's not easy to do. And believe me, He'll never be handled that way again. Man will never touch Him again in anger. Man will never spit on Him again. Man will never rip His beard out again. He did that one time, and He did it for you. And by the way, He will bear those scars when you look at Him in the face. He will look like a battle-tested, combat-hardened warrior. He's not some kind of weak, little, pusillanimous, half-man, half-woman concept that some artist had. He's a man's man. And by the way, just for your information, He also had short hair. He did not have long, effeminate hair. It's in the Bible, but it escapes most people. But the fact of the matter is that when Christ did that difficult thing so you could just believe by faith alone, that provided a hope that the adversary now is going to attack. And it's not just by somebody coming along and saying, "Well, you're nuts, you're crazy, you're this or you're that." But it's actually taking this book and begin to use it against what you believe, which is easy to do. And especially for most folks who have no concept as to how the book is put together. And so the next thing that you're going to get attacked is on that escaping the day of wrath. We went back in the book of Acts and saw Paul actually get attacked on both of these points at Athens when he gave his great sermon on Mars Hill. And they're going to come along and say, you're saying you've escaped the day of wrath and I haven't, huh? Well, then they're going to try to make all kinds of different pleas to how they also are going to get out of it. And so you have chapter 5 beginning in verse 5 all the way down through verse 10. And it gives you the antidote, the remedy for that tribulation of the gospel. Then in verse 11, notice that hope comes up again. The next section that we began, and not only so, but we also, this is verse 11, but we also joy. You see that, and not only so, you saw that in verse 3. And not only so says we're going to talk about this hope that's coming under attack and the tribulations of the gospel. And verse 11 picks it up again, the thread up again. And not only so, but we also joy in God. We're not now just rejoicing in hope, but we're joying. There's a progress there. There's a difference between rejoice and joy. And joy is more fuller and more greater. And we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. And thank God the King James translators knew the English language well enough to not come along and make the stupid, boneheaded mistake of putting, we have now received the reconciliation. They just used that twice in verse 10. Properly so. And I know what the Greek is. It's the same Greek word. Same Greek word for both reconciliations in verse 10 and just a slight change of the same root Greek word in verse 11. But we have the excellency of English to be able to distinguish between reconciliation and at-one-ment. And when you see, for instance, oftentimes you'll see folks get married, you know, out in Hollywood, the big thing is to get married and see, and then you lay odds on, is it going to last 6 months? Is it going to last 8 months? Is it going to last a year? And they all break up. Some of them break up, then reconcile. Break up and reconcile. That's the problem with the word reconcile. It doesn't mean that it's permanent. But the word at-one-ment does mean permanence. And when God wants to come along and deal with this third tribulation of the gospel, that somebody's going to try to argue their way out of escaping the day of righteous judgment, verses 11 to the end of the chapter are the remedy and the antidote for that. So you have every tribulation of the gospel covered in chapter 5. And in the process of doing that, verses 11 through 21 teach you that your justification is permanent. Once you are saved, you are stuck saved, always saved. You can't get unjustified or disjustified by anything you say or anything you think or anything that you do. And the way to understand that is to understand every single step that runs down from verse 11 to verse 21. That is the categorical doctrine of your eternal security. It's not running around and grabbing a verse here and a verse there and compiling a whole bunch of evidence. It's taking God's word and allowing it to do its effectual work verse by verse and word by word and step by step until we come to these fantastic conclusions that we get to as we're looking at today. And we looked at the breakdown of verses 11 through 21 into five components. The three that we have on the board, the fourth one that we studied last time was verses 18 and 19, which is the conclusion of all of this. And for those of you who haven't heard any of this, we're in the conclusion, so I'm not going to go back over everything, but we are now looking at a two-fold or two-punch, powerful conclusion. Once you have processed properly the doctrine in verses 11 through 17, especially 12 through 17, because verse 11 just tells you what you're supposed to be doing. It tells you what is expected by the effectual working of the words you're about to receive. It's to produce joy. And if it doesn't become that kind of, that Peter talked about, that kind of unspeakable joy, once the punch of this final conclusion is heard, if that does not snap or click in your thinking, you've missed something somewhere, because that's what's supposed to happen. I mean, by the time you get to the end of verse 21, it ought to just literally make your knees buckle. You just want to go down on your knees. And that joy is produced in such a way because it's going to take something that you never think about and put it in a position that you've never seen it before. And that's what this final conclusion is going to do. It's a two-part conclusion. Let's go to the end of this and look at that. Like I said, I don't have time to review everything, but let's look at the conclusion. Begin in verse 18 with the word therefore. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. See, that's that judgment issue. This is the antidote to that. And we're just concluding everything here. All men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, what we did was we looked at verses 18 through 21. Let me get that up here. And we have seen that, and the reason why I have these first words up here in highlighted, these are the words of logic in the English language that will take you through a process of following precisely and flawlessly the original intent of the original author. And when I say, by the way, when I say the original author, when I used to say that, when I was a Bible corrector, like I was when I came out of Bible Institute with all my Greek and Hebrew understanding, I meant Paul, or I meant Haggai, or I meant Isaiah, or I meant John. But when I say the original intent of the original author, I mean God the Holy Spirit. That's who I mean. And therefore, you are able to be taken flawlessly through some information and process it the way in which the author intended for it to be processed. And in this first section, these first two verses that we have up here, we have the main conclusion. By the time you get to the end of verse 19, you should have that joy now being manifest. That's the conclusion. That's the main conclusion. And we studied this and we understand and appreciate that the reason why we now know this to be true is because we are made righteous. And that's made in the constitutional way of making something, legally constituting it as being made righteous. And all of that, I'm just saying that, but all of that now, by the way, I can tell you why I'm made righteous. And that phrase doesn't mean anything unless you know why. That you know by the one man, the Adam's disobedience, many were made. They were constituted sinners. And that's why we have that chart that we oftentimes look at, where Adam produces that he was created as, and I know this is very, very simple. It's two little three-letter words. But again, that's how God teaches. That's how a father teaches a son. He doesn't come along and restate things to give it acronyms or to give it nomenclature that is so difficult and so unbelievably hard and away from what the original intent meant, which is what the knack and talent of many pastors have today. God sticks with very simple terms, and he put Adam in a legally operating position that he calls here the one man. As by the one man, the offense of one man, Adam. And that's not just saying he was a man. That's saying he was created with a legal stature. And in that legal stature, whatever happened to him is going to get applied to everybody. And there's only been two of these guys. Actually, there is one other, but we're not going to get into that. But there are two that are important to us now. One is Adam, and the other one is Jesus Christ himself. And as verse 14 told us, Christ is the original. Adam is the figure of him that was to come. And as that figure, you have an equal legal operating position. If Christ did not come to this earth as a one man and have that status and that legal right to pass on what happens to him, you don't get saved. This is one of the greatest links that is missed out of the gospel of Christ that I've ever come across in my life. Without that link that establishes Christ as a one man and Adam as a one man, Adam was able to pass on what happened to him, and what happened to him by sinning, he offended, and the offense passes on death to all men. Christ, who did not offend but obeyed and received the full weight of the judgment of God's justice by the many offenses he died for, was able then through that, when anyone met the requirement he placed on it. And as a redeemer, he has every right to place a requirement on it. And he placed the one single requirement that you had to believe and receive that by grace through faith alone. And once you did, his whole status can be legally passed on to you. Without understanding that, it's all just shooting in the dark. But this gives you the legal basis to know why I can claim the exact same status he has. And that's a concept that many people don't ever get straight. That when you were justified into eternal life, you are now looked at by your Heavenly Father in the same status Jesus Christ has. It's his status. That's why you're called in Christ. And everything he is and everything he has now is yours by virtue of being in Christ. And one of the things he has a permanent at-one-ment with his Heavenly Father. When he was dying there on that cross, for 3 hours, he screamed on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani! My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And by the time before he even said, "It is finished," he was able to have at-one-ment with his Father again. And they'll never... Listen, my assurance of being saved is as good as his at being at one with his Heavenly Father. The only way I could lose what I have is for him to lose his own relationship with his Heavenly Father. And that's impossible. And that's the steps that all that doctrine is contained in chapter 5. Now, if you want to do a systematic theology, doctrine of eternal security, see Romans 5, 1 through 21, period, end of story. And by the way, don't ever put Romans 8, 1 there. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." That condemnation has nothing to do with what we're talking about. You obviously don't know how the Bible is divided. So these are the two statuses, and the status that Adam produced was because of one single sin, and God responded in judgment to only one sin. It was much less judicially or powerfully enforced. And therefore, when he responded to Christ and his one-man work, he died for the offenses of many, every sin. And the justice of God and the judgment of God's justice was if it was just two sins he died for versus the one sin over here that God dealt with, it's twice as powerful. But it's millions of sins that he died for that the justice of God had to respond to in judgment. And it is that many more, trillions of times more powerfully produced than this status. And death is very powerful. But this is even more powerful. But there's one other aspect to that too that we studied. The reigning, the environment, the domain or dominion in which you existed here of death. Death was the reigning power here. And it's less powerful than the reigning power of grace over here. And that's what we're going to see in the last two verses. Well, anyway, let's back this off because I want to talk about this a little bit. That's basically where we are. And there's, like I say, if you're taking your Bible and reading it, which is a novelty to most people, you would take, if you took a card and was laying it over the verses, and you come down and you're pulling it down line by line, and you come down to verse 19, "For it's by one man's disobedience many are made sinners, so by the obedience of one man may be righteous," period. I got it. I have permanent at-one-ment with God because I've been made righteous. I've been constituted judicially and legally constituted righteous because when I believed in Christ, he imputed his very righteousness to me. That's the trigger that makes it work. I got it. Now I'm ready for chapter 6, right? Pull the card down. Whoop! Verse 20, moreover, we have a moreover conclusion. And like I said, the moreover conclusion comes along, and what that's going to do is the last two verses are going to give you much more assurance. And when you're educated properly, and I mean as a son to a father to a son, not as a student or a scientist in a theological seminary, The theological seminaries aren't worth the powder it would take to blow them up. And they produce nothing but unbelieving Pharisees. That's what they crank out, is Pharisees. The reason why there has to be a much more assurance conclusion is because God knows when you pay attention to the, and that's a novelty, like a father telling a son constantly, pay attention, pay attention. Don't try to run around making new breakthroughs. All you need is what's right here. Every breakthrough I've ever heard, breakthrough doctrine, I've heard breakthrough doctrine, every one of them's a lie. I've never heard one that was biblically true. There is no such thing as a breakthrough doctrine. It's all been written for 2,000 years. The only breaking through it did is to your bulletproof brain, usually. But what you have is, and I don't mean you, I mean the one who got the breakthrough. I've never had one, which puts me in bad light to my colleagues, but that's okay. Moreover, tells you this is going to be, when you need much more assurance, you're going to get, this is the first time as a son, you get an over-the-top, an icing on the cake to doctrine that's already been totally proven. I'm fully persuaded, I'm fully convinced that I am at one, and it's a permanent at one, M-E-N-T, at one-ment. I am at one permanently. The M-E-N-T ending of at one-ment tells you you are permanent at one. I've been told that, I've been proved that, I'm fully settled in my mind. But now, moreover, there's one additional thing Paul and the Holy Spirit wants you to know. Reason: this is a doctrine that's going to be susceptible to attack and a determined attack of the adversary. When that happens, you're going to get much more assurance in the conclusion. And so this much more assurance comes along and does what I call case hardening it. It's going to make this case hardened. And we talked about that. And one of the things we're going to learn is there is an additional thing God did with the law when He created and brought the law in. He provided something else for it to do that until you get to verse 20 has never been told anyone before. And that's what we're beginning to look at. Verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Let's see. Let me go to this chart. I'm going to take some elements off of this particular chart. We've kind of used this all along, so I'm going to stick with it because, you know, this isn't drawn to scale, right? And don't get upset with me, you know, Adam's over here, blonde hair, and I don't know, I hate my pictures of Adam, but that's all I got, and I'm no drawer, but artist or anything. But what we have here, especially focusing on right now, is where the law comes in. Like I said, God didn't give the law to Adam the moment he sinned. There was a huge amount of time between when Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden and Exodus 19, which is where the law is actually formally brought in. I say formally because Israel had been given previews of the law prior to that, just to prove to them that they couldn't keep it. Like when they were in the wilderness, by the way, when they were in the wilderness, they weren't just wandering around. If you watch carefully between Exodus 15 and Exodus 18, in those three chapters, where Israel is taken, each one of the locations that they go is a battlefield. It's a preview of way out in the final day of the Lord when Christ comes back to this earth. He's going to go to every one of those places they went to and conduct a battle, aerial battle there. Christ does not come back to this earth just going shoot back to the Mount of Olives. He has a flight path that He takes. That flight path is in the book of Haggai, and you find exactly what He's going to do. One of the things He's going to do, He's going to come right up the Red Sea, and He's going to blast the water out of it and vaporize the Red Sea. And there's a reason for that. And that's because in the Red Sea is the major opening to the pit itself. And the adversary has fortified all the waters around Israel. That's why Haggai will say, why are you so outraged at the waters? Well, remember the swine went down into the waters when Christ cast out the demons. But anyway, what I'm after now is that you understand that the law officially and in its full form gets brought in Exodus 19. Now, Paul comes along here in this second most, and this is the most powerful part of the conclusion to say, moreover, you need this much more assurance now. The law entered. It didn't enter because man between Adam and Moses here had a heightened awareness of God, God awareness. That's not God consciousness, but God awareness and a heightened sense of their own self-awareness. But that devolved, that spiraled down to the point where it became necessary for God to bring the law in to, as it were, recalibrate their understanding of God awareness and their own self-awareness. And this goes not just to the nation of Israel, but to all men. God had a very special covenant with the law with Israel, but as we have seen, the law was to affect even the Gentiles as well. And so in this first statement in verse 20, the law entered that, and we have a hina clause, which is a purpose clause. It kind of looks like this, I'll write up here, H-I-N-A, that's hina, H-I-N-A. That's the word that in the Greek, and that tells you that you now have a purpose clause, in order that. Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. And that's what we're going to begin noting here, the offense might abound. And let's just, again, it entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What this is going to do is put grace into a position that very few folks ever think about it. The first statement in verse 20 simply gives you the stark reality of the situation. That's exactly what happened. The law entered that the offense might abound. And like I said, people like they get crazy about putting the law up everywhere. You know, they want to put the Ten Commandments on their walls and outside, and they want to put them up in the schools. And I want to go on the record again saying I'm not at all against putting Scripture up in the schools. But why in the world would you put the law up there? I mean, what you're doing is you're telling little Johnny, you're a liar, you're a thief, you're a cheat, you're this and you're that. Johnny's not going to read Ten Commandments and say, oh, gee, I'm going to stop stealing. I'm going to make God the God that he's supposed to be. I'm going to stop the undressing people in my mind and committing adultery. The law never did that to anybody. Nobody ever received the law and obeyed it. But they did receive the law and realize how much they had disobeyed it. And it's going to, and you can't stop disobeying it on your own. So it's futile. It's like saying, hey, this is my death certificate. I'm so proud of it. This law is going to kill me. I can take it and I can look in God's word and say, I violated that and I'm worthy of death. I'm going to put that up on my wall. Why not put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 up there? For by grace are you saved through grace. Why don't put that up there? Put something else up there than the law. But no, people like evidently have this mad thing about their death certificate. But that's what that law does. It seals your death. It proves death's reign. And it enters now at the time God wants it to enter. And he doesn't call it my suggestions or my opinions. He calls it my law. And there's a reason why. Two big reasons. One of which is, when you have something stated as an L-A-W, there is an authority that stands behind it ready to punish anybody who breaks it. That's far different than saying it's my opinion. You may break my opinion and I won't do anything about it. But if you break a law, you're going to be punished. The threat of punishment now exists. And the authority of God stands behind the threat. So it's really no threat at all. It's a promise. But the other thing that a law does, when you violate a law, starts a record of it. You speed, it pulls you over. Remember on Andy Griffith? Of course, if you just threw a gum wrapper in Mayberry, Barney would be there right away. And he'd whip out the book, and he'd start writing up a ticket. Yeah. The law started a record-keeping system of every unbeliever's offenses. And that's why we learn in verse 13 that the law is an imputer of sin. And every unbeliever will be imputed with his sins. It's a lie that says since Jesus died for his sins, he'll never have them mentioned against him. That's a lie. There's not a verse in the Bible that corroborates that. That was made up by somebody's wisdom, their man's wisdom. The Redeemer has every right to withhold They don't understand the laws of redemption. A redeemer can withhold 100% of his redemption when he's put a qualifier on it to receive it. And that's exactly what Christ does. That's why Paul will tell them later on in the book of Galatians, if you try to live under the law and keep the law, Christ's cross profits you nothing. That's why Christ would tell the Pharisees, ye shall die in your what? Good works? He said, ye shall die in your sins, plural. So it starts that record keeping. And something else now we're going to start to learn that it does. The law does something else. Watch this. The law entered that the offense might abound. Now, as you look at these two verses, in verse 20 you get a stark reality of the situation in that statement. And you're going to get another statement of reality at the beginning of verse 21. See it? It says, that as sin hath reigned unto death. Those are things, those are givens. Those are already stark realities. Each verse opens with this statement of a stark, indisputable reality. It's indisputable by this time that the law entered that the offense might abound. It's indisputable that as sin hath reigned unto death. Because we went back here and actually looked that men were dying even before the law came in. Men weren't dying because the law called for their death. Men were dying because death had legally passed upon them by the one man, Adam's act. And we all qualify to have that legally passed on to us. Now, while God expects you to be able to go back into all that has been previously said before you get here to Romans, you can indeed find the reality of those issues. You can find the offense abounding. But what you cannot do, and what the beauty of verses 20 and 21 does, is it's going to tell you something about the law that God had incorporated into it, that until Paul wrote these two verses down, you can't find a verse in the Bible that states that operation, that states that function. And so, what you have is, you like I say, you can go back and find it doing that. In fact, we're going to do that very thing here. But you can't go back and find a verse that tells you in advance about this issue or previously describes this issue in this manner. And so what you need to be thinking about here at this point in this much more over-the-top, much assurance conclusion is that the law entered that the offense might abound. And we can look at it and see that the law historically did this very thing. The best place to do this, I was thinking about this, I thought, well, the best place to do this, let's come back and see it, because we've got to be able to see it sometime post that period. And since I know where this is leading and it's going to keep me in the same ballpark, let's come to the time when this became the climactic issue. And we're going to see that offense, and that's what it's going to do. Once the law comes in, it makes the offense. And the offense that Adam's status, the sin issue, get larger and larger and larger, and it's getting greater and greater and crescendoing until, notice what it says, it's in verse 20, but where sin abounded. When it says where, God has a specific moment in history in mind. All right, the best place to see this happening, since we're leading to the cross, is to look at the climactic stage in Israel's program. Let's come back to Matthew's gospel. Come back to chapter, in fact, I think one of the great places to see this is chapter 5. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Like I said, when you get all the components that Paul presents here in Romans 5, it's going to take grace, and as I said before, it's going to put it in a position you'd never think about it. Because 90% of everybody who thinks about grace thinks about it as something, some kind, usually they think of it as mercy. Grace and mercy isn't the same thing. If God meant mercy, he'd have said mercy. Grace and mercy aren't the same. But most people, when they think of grace, they think of God's amazing grace, amazing mercy, kind of his softness, his gentleness, his beauty, his excellency, and all of these things. They never think of grace as raw, absolute power. To get this thinking, the first step in it is to understand that as the law enters the world, it makes the offense that's Adam's offense That's Adam's at odds enemy status he produced to abound. And it does it by making sin abound. All right, let's see sin abounding in a great passage that illustrates that. When you're here in the book of Matthew, first of all, let me go to the timeline chart. Let's put the one up there with all the whole deal, just dazzle you with all the stuff. And this is a timeline chart. It's very simple, really, because it just divides God's Word as it's supposed to be rightly divided. And to use the terms God uses into God's program with Israel in time past, and all of these books, Genesis, through the opening chapters of the book of Acts of the Bible, deal with God's time past program with Israel. Beginning in Acts chapter 9, when God raised up and saved the apostle Paul, something new began, a new dispensation, but now, and these books, Romans through Philemon, contain the information for us to be able to operate fully upon as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And so that golden area up there represents where we are today in this dispensation of grace. There is a period of time God calls to come when He's going to resume and fulfill His program with Israel. And the books of Hebrews through Revelation deal with that issue of their program being fulfilled and resumed and fulfilled. So when we go to the book of Matthew, first of all, we are in, this is the fifth course, not cycle, the fifth course of punishment that Israel went through. And by the way, they didn't go through five, stop and go through five again, or go through three and back up to one, or go through four and back up to two. They went through all five of them in order. The only interlude they had was the Davidic time period here, in which they did get a respite of seeing God's a glimpse, at least, of God's greatness of His kingdom as David sat on the throne under probably the zenith of their history. But then they go out under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, the times of the Gentiles begin, and there are five installments, there's four there and a fifth one there, to that fifth course of punishment. When we're in the book of Matthew, all you have to do is go straight up on this chart and it tells you where you are in the Bible. You are in the fourth installment of that. The climactic stage of that program was underway. There isn't anything in Matthew's gospel that is written expressly to you, but it is certainly for you. Everything in the Bible is written for you, but this is Israel's mail. This is your mail. This has your address on it here. And so Matthew is a gospel that is dealing with the program Israel was in, and as that was climaxing to the point where He would redeem them, that's what that R stands for. The first mandate of the Davidic covenant is He's going to function as their redeemer. But look at what had happened by the time you get to this very famous passage, often called the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, if you're trying to live, as I heard, they call him America's greatest expository preacher. He's a pastor out in California. He said, if you do not live the Sermon on the Mount, you are not a Christian. Yeah. Well, thank you, Mr. Pharisee. Because if you're trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, first of all, it's impossible. You can't do it. And second of all, it's not even that's not what God is even in the business of doing today. But we do need to understand and appreciate some of these things. By the way, this is where you get such goofy things as I've heard pastors, even doctrinal pastors, teach that you should knock, seek, and ask. No, not me. Paul never taught me that, to knock, seek, and ask. That's right out of the Sermon on the Mount. That's not how my Heavenly Father deals with His Son. That's not sonship education. And you don't come along and try to be some of the things that it says here. You know, you get that screwball idea of triple compound discipline from chapter 7. None of that applies to you today. But what we're after is to see that issue of the offense abounding. And when you come down here, let's pick this up at, come down to verse 17. Jesus goes through what is commonly called the Beatitudes. He's on the Sermon on the Mount. This isn't the only time He's going to be there. And then He comes down after what He's doing is, the major thrust of what Christ is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is teaching corrective doctrine to the corrupted doctrine that the Bible doctrinal scholars had been teaching. The Bible doctrinal scholars of the day were called Pharisees. And they had taught so many breakthrough doctrines that it had corrupted the Word of God so badly that Christ had to come along. And by the way, this was prophesied. Sitting back in these prophets, The remnant of Israel is to know when the Christ is here, one of the hallmark signs is He's going to liberate the law. He's going to take the law and he's going to seal it and seal it up, and he's going to invest it with his disciples. And that's what he's doing. He's teaching corrective doctrine to the corrupted doctrine they had taught. And so he comes along here in verse 17 and deals with the law. And he comes along and he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily," by the way, every time you get a word "verily," when Christ talks about verily, don't change that. That's supposed to be that way. That tells you, you need to stop and listen carefully. You've been thinking wrongly. I'm about to give you corrective doctrine, and you have an honest opportunity to change your mind. That's what those verilies do. So he comes along, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Whosoever, by the way, people, one of the great things people like to do is say, "Well, that doesn't mean it's going to be preserved." Well, if it doesn't, then I don't know what Christ is saying there. Because they're going to have to, out here, the remnant's going to have every word of it to operate on. Anyway, verse 19, "Whoso therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And by the way, see, that tells you, what was Christ when he was on this earth? That's what his program was. That's what his business was. His business was to set up the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That's not your business. That's Israel's business. That's not your business. Your business is not to repossess the earth from the adversary. You have a heavenly business. Your business is to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary, be seated in those heavenly places, which is what that mystery is all about. It's an entirely different laborious work that God is performing. He's not trying with the church, the body of Christ, to get you to heaven, put you on horses, and have you come back with him to establish the kingdom. You won't do that. Anyway, he comes along, he's talking about the be great in the kingdom of heaven. "For I say unto you," verse 20, "that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." He says, those guys aren't even justified. You better have a righteousness that exceeds these best-selling authors at the local Christian bookstore. Fill in the blank, whatever the current number one bestseller is, or number two in the top 10. Unless your righteousness exceeds those guys, ye shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven. Now watch what he does here in verse 21. This is fascinating. Here's the way the Lord Jesus Christ teaches corrective doctrine. He comes along and he says, "You've heard it said," in verse 21, "by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." Yeah, where's that at? That's in the law, right? Thou shalt not kill. The Hebrew term there means murder. It means committing homicide. Thou shalt not kill. "And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you..." Now, you've heard me teach through this before. And let me see. I'll finish on this. We just got a few minutes here. Let me try to... I forgot to get this one up here. Let me see if I can find what I'm after. You can watch me here and say, wow, he can get through maneuver here. Let me see if I can find the law. I forgot to get this one up. The tenor of the law. Okay, let's go to this. When the scribes and the Pharisee, Bible doctrine teachers of their day, was teaching the law, they would come along and teach just what Christ said. "Ye have heard it said, thou shalt not kill." Each one of the Ten Commandments has a... In fact, the entire law is comprised of 613 laws. Try getting that up in a schoolhouse. 613 laws. And each one of these has a comprehensive, wellhead, overall command, which is the Ten. But underneath of that lies a whole host of other lesser issues, all as important, but that tend toward the breaking of the wellhead issue, like having pride and arrogance and discord and hatred and wrath and evil thinking and all of these types of things. And what the Bible doctrine teachers of Christ's day did was, they came along and they said, "You can do any of this stuff. As long as you don't do the big one, you're okay. That was never part of the law. In other words, they were trying to suppress the offensiveness and suppress the abounding of sin by breakthrough doctrine. And they came along and made the doctrine, state it in such a way, and they couldn't use the Bible to do it. That's why the book was closed to them. So their doctrine said that if, in fact, to be a Pharisee, to get to the highest ranks, it's like being a Mason or something, you know, to get to that 33rd degree, you have to have this conferred, a special thing conferred on you. And the thing that was conferred on you was a moniker, a term, a title in which they claimed you. This was they probably pomp and circumstance and ceremony, laying on of the hands, all of this wonderful thing. And the term is called blameless. By the way, Paul had that. When Paul gives his resume, he tells you that where the law was concerned, I had conferred on me the title of blameless. Very few Pharisees got to that point. He was the greatest of the great false teachers of his day. By the way, Paul was a terrorist. I don't know if you know that or not. And so they would make it so that you could think the most horrible things, do these kind, but as long as you weren't seen to break the wellhead issue, then you are okay. What Christ does is start dealing with issues of the heart, of the unrighteousness that can exist there, of the mental attitude sins and the sins of the tongue that can exist, that all start pumping up and up and up to the breaking of the wellhead. But if you're down here somewhere, you're just as guilty under the law as if you had broken that one. That's why he comes along and he says, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." You've heard it said, but I say unto you. And each time you get it, but I say unto you, he is stripping this and he's going to liberate the law and make it pure again so that when it's picked up by the remnant in the book of James, it can actually be called what it is then, the perfect law of liberty. It's the perfect law of liberty because Christ liberated it. And he set it aright. So that when you get the ultimate expression of the command, all the other issues are in line underneath it. And when you get that expression that God tells Moses about in Exodus, he calls that the tenor of the law. And he said to him, "Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel." And we could look at that in the Hebrew, and we did that once before, but the excellency of older English will tell you that the tenor of the law, when something is a tenor, it's holding on to that continued course. And Christ is going to come along, and as he's teaching this, he's going to hold the course that the wellhead issue was supposed to teach. And it's all these underlying issues that the Pharisees had come along, and they had actually taken the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you can name them all ten. I don't think I could pass a test 100%, but we'll put them up there. The liberating that he did of that was to come along with each one of these, and you'll see them come up here, and he's going to teach that it's not just the wellhead issue, but it's also, because it's the tenor of the law, all of those underlying issues as well. Look at verse 22. "But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause." If your Bible does not have that phrase, "without a cause," then you have a lie in your Bible. You have an error in your Bible, a gross mistake. It had better say, "without a cause." Mine does. "I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say unto his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." I'm not going to go through all of these, but all of these are those underlying mental attitude, sins, sins of the tongue, heart, issues that start moving toward the wellhead concept. And he says, you're just as much a lawbreaker down there as you are up at the wellhead issue. And you see this repeatedly. Look at verse 27. He says, "Verily I say unto thee, ye have heard it said," pardon me, verse 27, "ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery." See, he goes right to the heart issue. And he does this six times. Look at verse 31. It hath been said, verse 32, but I say unto you. Look at verse 33. He says, again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time. Verse 34, but I say unto you. He does it again in verse 38. Yea, he says, ye have heard that it's been said, verse 39, but I say unto you. And the final time is in verse 43. Ye heard that it has been said, ye shall love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. In other words, what he does is, in six different times, he shows you and he strips away and uncloaks the raw issue contained in the law so that it really does. Now, what did that just do? To a Pharisee who may be listening there on the Sermon on the Mount, he has just heard the Lord attack their doctrine. And he has just heard the Lord strip it away and cause them to what? Be more sinful than they thought they were. And what did that? The power of the law did that. When it is fully seen, it made the offense abound. It made sin abound. It made Pharisees who looked like, walked like, and talked like the most godliest people on earth look like the stinkiest, smelliest bunch of sinners you ever saw. It made their sin abound. Yeah. It's a great example of that abounding issue. And you're expected to know that by the time you get to Romans 5. You're expected to know that issue. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there for now. We're a little over time. We'll take a break for about 15 minutes, come back about 5 after, and we will try to work through as much as we can to get to as much as we can on this magnificent power of grace as it explodes on our thinking here in chapter 5. So we'll take our break right now. Be ready to come back to Romans 5 right after the break.